Thank you, guys. Thank you, worship team. As Mark mentioned, I grew up in Eaton. So I've lived in Eaton for 18 years of my life. The first 18 years of my life was in Eaton. And as I was driving out here this morning, I was thinking, like, that's more years than anywhere else I've lived combined. And so being able to come back out to the High Plains is a treat, and it's kind of like a homecoming. So thank you guys for having me this morning. As Mark said, I'm ministering in Loveland. We're part of a church plant there. We've been there for about 3 years. Walked through a lot of the same roads that you guys have walked through. Just got into our first building, and been doing that for 3 years. And so just grateful for a partnership in the gospel and being able to see how you guys have been growing and how God has been faithful here, and just know that our church greets you and that you guys are not alone, that we're together for the gospel. So thanks for having us. One of the things that I wanted to talk about this morning is stories. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8, and we're going to cover that whole chapter, actually. And there's a couple of stories in that chapter, a series of stories, and it really revolves around the life of a man named Philip. And that's the roadmap for this morning is we're going to cover these stories together. And there's something about us as humans, the way that we're wired, that stories just captivate us. We're wired to be able to listen to and to be able to hear and to be able to tell stories. They captivate us. They draw us in. And I want you to think about for a moment a toddler in your life. It doesn't have to be your own. Maybe it's a friend's. Maybe it's a grandchild, whatever. Think about a toddler in your life. Have you ever read them a story? Have you ever opened up one of those board books, one of those cardboard books, and read them a story? Chances are they're gonna remember it. They're going to be able to recite back to you the very details of that story because they're captivated by it. They get drawn in by the characters. They get drawn in by the story. And even though they can't read, they're going to be able to pick that book back up and tell you a lot about what was going on in that story. And it's because we're wired for story. From the very beginning, that's something that's just hardwired into us. And in my line of work, I get to interact with a lot of people. And almost everybody, without exception, loves to tell stories, and they love to hear stories. And I just think about that for a moment because there's something about our God and how he has given us his word and told it in a narrative, how there's a storyline that runs throughout Scripture and how that captivates us and how that's something that draws us in. And that's intentional. And if you think for a moment about maybe a story that's impacted your life, it can be fact, it can be fiction, it can be a movie, a novel, maybe it's a historical figure, maybe a friend of yours. Maybe you had something happen local. Maybe something happened overseas. It doesn't matter. It could be something really simple. It could be something really funny. Or it could be something deep, and it could be something really complex. There's just stories that are weaved through all of our lives. And we love stories. We want to hear them. We want to tell them. It's something that we've been wired for. And so as we jump into this passage this morning, we're going to look at the historical story of the life of Philip. And as we study this man's life, there's one thing that I really want to encourage us with. There's one thing that I want to pray that we all walk away from this time with, and it's this, that God's purpose is to advance the gospel in us and through us. God's purpose is to advance the gospel in us and through us, and we're going to see that in Philip's life. We're going to see kind of a case study of that happening in this man's life in Acts chapter 8. And I also pray that we see it in each of our lives as well, that we'd see it in our lives individually and that we'd see it in our lives collectively as a church and as the greater church of Christ, that we would see that God's purpose is to advance the gospel and that he's doing that in each one of us, but he's also doing that through us. And the primary way that I want to help us to walk away with this today is I want to answer three questions. And the questions are simply this. Where should we go? Where is it that God is calling us to go? Who are we going to find when we get there to the place that God's calling us to go? And what is the response when we go to that place with the gospel? So where should we go? Who's going to be there? And what's the response once we get there, once we take the gospel with us? And we're going to see those questions asked, and we're going to see those questions answered in the life of this man, Philip. And if you're familiar at all with the book of Acts, it's really the story of the early church. What we see happening is the early church growing in Jerusalem, and then we see it going out, and we see it spreading, and we see it as healthy. But we also see that it's not without persecution, and it's not without opposition. And so to give you a little bit of context, we're going to start in Acts chapter 8. We're going to cover the whole chapter today, so we got a lot to go over. But to give you a little bit of the context, in Acts chapter 7, we see the first martyr, Stephen, is martyred for his belief and for his faithful testimony of walking with Christ. He's killed for his faith in Christ. And so there's a lot of intense persecution that's going on right here. At the beginning of chapter 8, what it says is Saul, who gets converted to Paul, he's not been converted yet, he's ravaging the church. Just picture that. Like, that's a rich word. He's ravaging the church. He's just like grating over the church. He's so set against the church, and he's going after it. And one of the ways that that's shown is in Stephen losing his life. And so the church is starting out in Jerusalem. It's kind of a small flame. Just picture it as like a fire. It's a small flame. Christ came. He kind of laid the foundation, laid the framework for it. The Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is actually described as like tongues of fire resting on the apostles. So the fire is starting, okay? The fire is there in Jerusalem, and it's starting to grow. It's starting to get some health. And then what happens? Opposition comes and tries to stamp it out. And says, no, this is, we don't want this. And the opposition comes in and starts to persecute the church. And in effect, what happens is they go and try and stamp out the church, but what happens is those embers are spread. Instead of stamping out the church and extinguishing the flame, the embers are spread, and wherever those embers lie, a new flame starts, and the church grows. And it's a beautiful picture. And that's kind of the context of what we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 8. So open your Bibles, and I want to read the first section for you here. We're going to start in verse number 4, actually. And it says this. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Now, I want to pause there for a moment because there's a lot that we can talk about here. This is a pretty important introduction to what we're going to try and accomplish today. One of the things that we see is when this persecution came, when this opposition came to the gospel, to the church and its growth came, people spread. But there's two different ways that people can spread, right? People can spread with their tails between their legs and running home and cowering and kind of going behind closed doors and saying, this is hard and I don't want to lose my life like Stephen did. And so we just need to like calm it down a little bit, stop talking about Christ and kind of back off a little bit. That's one way. But the other way is we're going to spread, but we're not going to stop what we're doing. We're going to leave this place, but we're going to take this truth that we've been given, that we've been entrusted with, that we can't help but tell people, we can't even keep our mouths closed about it, and we're going to take it with us wherever we go. And that is the way the spread happened. That's the way Philip is going out, is that as he goes, he's going into Samaria, and he's still boldly proclaiming the word of Christ. And it says it right there in verse 4. Those that were scattered went about preaching the word. They were captivated by this. They knew this was the truth, and they weren't going to stop. They were going to continue to faithfully and boldly proclaim Christ as Lord. And so that's significant. They didn't go out cowardly. They went out boldly. And another question that came to my mind as I was reading this first section that I want to propose to you guys is how do we respond when there's trial or when there's pain or when there's opposition or when there's persecution? And I know everyone here has experienced that. That's not unique to Philip's life. That's not unique to these stories in Scripture. That's every one of us, right? We're going to face things that are hard. We're going to face things that are troublesome. We're going to face things that are fearful. And we're going to be faced with persecution and opposition, especially if we are proclaiming Christ as Lord. And I know that in my life, I feel tempted at times, if I'm honest, to just give up. If people are going to push back on me and say, you know, stop doing that, or if they're going to come against me in some way, I can easily feel this fatalistic, this give-up mentality of, you know, I tried, I gave it a good shot, but maybe I should call it quits. And that's a temptation. That's our flesh of when you face something that's difficult to say, well, is it worth it? Should I continue doing it? And the answer is yes. It's so worth it. It is so worth continuing on, so worth it pressing on. And just because something hard has happened in our lives doesn't mean that that's not something that God is a present in and that he's going to use. And I don't want us to miss out on that, how God is using this situation of persecution and this situation of trial and hardship in the early church, and how he's really drawing people into dependence on himself, and how he's using something hard to bring about something good as a result of it. And I think the best story to illustrate this is Genesis chapter 50. You're probably familiar with it. Picture Joseph, and he's got his brothers there. His brothers sell him into slavery. He's dealt a bad hand. He's dealt this injustice. And what happens is he actually becomes second in command in Egypt. I'm skipping a lot of details here, but he becomes second in command. And God uses this hardship, uses this trial of being betrayed by his family, of being sold into slavery, to then actually raise him up and put him in this place of position of power where he's then able to actually save many, and where he's actually able to be in charge of the storehouses of food and being able to dispense that food to people that are starving in the midst of this famine. And so God uses something that's exceedingly difficult, betrayal, hardship, slavery, just some of the hardest situations in this person's life, to put him in a place where he can then help other people, save other people, and be in a place where he can minister and have greater influence than he ever would have had he not gone through that trial. And it's hard for us to look at trials that way, isn't it? When you're going through pain or when you're going through suffering or something is challenging, it's hard to look at it that way, to say, God, how are you going to use this? What are you going to do with this situation to put me in a place or to make me more dependent on yourself where then I can turn around and offer out hope to somebody else that's hurting? But that's exactly what happens in Genesis chapter 50. And the hinge verse, my favorite verse in Genesis chapter 50, one of my favorite verses is verse 20. And it says this. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers after he's come and he's revealed himself to them as his brother, and they recognize that they were the ones that betrayed him and that he's the one who's now giving them basically salvation from their starvation. He's saying, as for you, you meant evil against me. What you did to me was evil and you intended to do it, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That's such an amazing picture of what hardship and what trial can do and how God wants to use hard things in our lives. And as we look at that story, Joseph is really a type of Christ. Joseph is really illustrating for us who Jesus is. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was the one who was dealt the unjust hand, the most unjust hand. And yet he rose from the dead, offers salvation, and gives that to many. And so that's a beautiful picture of how God can use hardship. And that's what's happening here in the early church. Is there's persecution, there's opposition, but God is using it for his good. That's so encouraging for me this morning. I think if we added up all the collective suffering of everybody in this room, we would be really tempted to be overwhelmed. We'd be tempted to think, you know, could God possibly be in all of this? If we went around and talked about all the cancer diagnosis and all the family tensions and hardships and betrayal even, if we went and talked around all of the suffering, all of the pain, just in this room right here, we'd be tempted to be overwhelmed. And I just want you to take heart. I want you to take courage. God is not absent in the midst of suffering, and he's using it. And he can take something that's hard and bring about something good. So remember that verse in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. God meant it for good. That's just God's character, right? He's redemptive. He takes things that are broken and he makes them well. He takes things that are dead and he makes them alive. He takes situations that are impossible and he makes them possible. He takes people that are self-sufficient and he makes them Christ-dependent. And that's how God operates. That's the redemptive nature of our God. And so if you're struggling under the weight of trial or of hardship right now this morning, I just want you to take courage and know that you're not alone. You have a church body, you have a community around you. That's huge. And more so, you have Christ with you, and that he's going to take that situation, he's going to walk with you. Another verse, if that's you this morning, wrestling under that weight, another verse that I want to encourage you with is Romans chapter 15. In verse number 13, it says this: May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And I know firsthand how situations can feel hopeless and how hardship can make you feel like, what am I going to do? Like, there's no way out. I cannot climb out of this pit on my own. And yet there is hope in believing. And so take that verse with you, Romans 15:13, and cherish that, because it's a truth for you in this time. Let's look at these three questions, because what we want to do is we want to look at Philip's life and we want to unpack these three questions. So first question is this: where should we go? I want to show you guys a map. I'm going to project a map up here, and I want to tell you a little bit about the landscape. If you can see this map, there's one over here as well. What we're talking about is Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is right in the middle there. It's where the bottom arrows are. So Jerusalem is the context of where this is taking place. That's where the persecution has happened, and that's where the church is spreading out from, the early church is spreading out from. And if you look, Jerusalem is kind of right in the heart of Judea. And so Judea is there in the middle. The neighboring territory is Samaria. And if you want to go to Galilee, which is up on top, you got to go through Samaria. So when you picture Jesus and he's walking, he's ministering, he's with the disciples, what he's doing is he's traveling all around this region. And one of the places that he wants to go is up to Galilee. And so in order to get there, he has to go through Samaria. And Samaria, just to give you a little bit of an idea, is a place that Jewish people do not want to go. This is kind of like the part of town that you just kind of avoid. You kind of drive around. It's the place where you're driving and maybe you lock your doors because you're not sure what's going to happen. Like, some sketchy stuff happens in Samaria. And really, the reason why they don't want to go there is because there's a spiritual component to it. They view the people in Samaria as half-breeds. In Judea is Judaism, is pure. It's undefiled. When you talk about Samaria, you have intermarriage. You have this kind of straying of the faith. And so when people think of Samaria, they're like, we don't want to go there. We don't want to associate with those people. Like, this is not the place that we want to be. So much so that when people are traveling, when Jews are traveling from Jerusalem to go somewhere else, like if they have to get up to Galilee, they're going to take the long way around. They're not going to go straight through, even though there's roads and a way to get there. They're going to be like, we don't want to even interact with the people in Samaria. And so we're going to go out of our way to go around so that we don't have to spend time with those people. And if you think about Christ and his ministry, you'll remember the story of the woman at the well. That happens in Samaria. And so what he does is he's going right through Samaria, right through the place where nobody else wants to go, right to the people that nobody else wants to spend time with. And he's bringing hope. He's offering himself in Samaria. That's kind of the context of what we're talking about here. And so when you think about Philip, and he is in Judea, he's in Jerusalem, and the persecution comes, he goes out and he goes to Samaria. So the place that he goes is kind of a little bit rough. And let's keep reading here and see kind of what happens when he goes there. In verse number 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. They took ear to what he was saying. They recognized him as this foreigner. They're like, what's this guy doing here? He's from Jerusalem. Does he know where he's at? But they pay attention to him, to what he's saying. And when they heard and saw the signs that he did, he's casting out unclean spirits. And he came and was healing many who were paralyzed, many who were lame. There's a lot of joy that results in it. That city is filled with much joy. And so we know that God is in this. We know that God has called him to this place and that he was obedient and that he went. And so as we ask this question this morning, where should we go? Where is it that God is calling us? We have to go to the Lord and say, where do you want us to go? And I'm not going to stand up here this morning and tell you that you should go to this place or that you should go to that place, because I would rather that God do that. I'm not going to say this is where you guys need to go. But I do pray this morning that you are challenged and will take a step in whatever direction God is asking you to go, because he's asking us all to go somewhere. And this is a personalized and really spirit-led decision. It's not something that I can tell you or that one of your leadership here can tell you, oh, you need to go here. Certainly, we're going to seek the Lord, and as a church, we're going to ask God, where do you want us to go? Where do you want us to minister? VBS, perfect example. Let's minister to the kids that are here in this community and the surrounding communities. So we're going to do that together, but where is God asking you individually to go? Chances are you may already be there. You may already be where you're supposed to go. Your home, your place of work, your community, the surrounding areas. You guys might already be there, but I'm willing to bet that your eyes may have gotten dull to some of the opportunities that God has placed around you in each of those places. Maybe he has a whole new place that he wants you to go. I don't know. But I do know that a part of our human condition is to really get comfortable and really get familiar with our surroundings. When we walk into a new place, we're going to be more observant. But then when we get more familiar with the place, we start to miss stuff about what's going on around us. And here's an example that I'll give you. If I after church, at your front door today, blindfolded you and sent you into your house, you could probably go in and make yourself some lunch without being able to see anything. You know where the mayo is. You know where the lunch meat is. You know where the fridge is. You might go a little bit slower, but you could go. You could get yourself some lunch. You could get yourself to the bathroom. You could get yourself to the couch and chill out because you're familiar with that environment. But chances are you're going to miss some of the other stuff that's going on in your home if you're blindfolded. And so when I think about that, I just think when we're familiar with a place, we may miss what God is actually doing because we're familiar with it. And so I don't want us to miss opportunities around us because we've gotten used to the way things are, because we've gotten into a rut or because we've gotten into a routine where we miss an opportunity that God's given us in our home to minister Christ, or where God's given us an opportunity in our workplace to boldly proclaim, this is who I believe, and this is the wrong way of doing things, and this is the right way because this is who Christ is. Have we missed opportunities because of our familiarity with our surroundings? And I just think of the scripture that tells us, be prepared in season and out of season to give a defense of the hope that we have within us. Are we ready at all times and all seasons to give that defense of the hope that we have within us to ourselves, to our family, to our workplace, to the community around us at large? I want there to be this readiness, this preparedness for the gospel to make its way out of our mouth and out of our hands as we go about serving in this life. That's what God is calling us to. That's what we see in Philip's life. And I think that's what he's challenging us and what he has for us today as we answer these questions. One of the things that I think is significant as well is that we don't all necessarily have to go to the same place. When we do go to the same place, there's strength in that, right? You got 45 volunteers going and serving a community in VBS, and there's going to be strength behind that. And you're going to see growth, and you're going to see fruit as a result of that. Praise God. But that doesn't mean that in everything we have to go to the same place. In fact, I'm convinced that this is one of the ways that God is on the move, is that he uniquely burdens people's hearts to go to certain places. He's going to uniquely burden my heart to go someplace. He's going to uniquely burden your heart to go someplace, and the gospel is going to spread. When we go with the gospel, those embers are going to turn into fires wherever we go, and we're going to see the church grow, and we're going to see spread. You've probably heard that adage that God doesn't call the equipped, but he equips the called. I think there's a lot of truth in that. He's not going to necessarily call the people that are the best at everything and say, you need to go and do this. He's going to call us in our weakness and say, I'm going to equip you, and I'm going to give you strength. And when you go to these places, I'm going to give you the words that I want you to say, but I want you to go and do it. And I think that's a big takeaway for us this morning. One other thing that I want to challenge us with is, and I think this is true from this passage, that we should be willing to go anywhere. That we would be ones that say, Lord, send me. When there's an opportunity or when there's something that presents itself for us to do, that we would be the first to volunteer and say, God, I want to go. I don't feel comfortable going there. I don't know what I'm going to do or what I'm going to say, but if you're calling me to go there, I want to go. Lord, send me. As soon as we say, I could never go here, or I could never share the hope of Christ with those people, that may be the very place that you find that Christ is calling you to go. I think God has a sense of humor in that, where we feel ill-equipped or where we feel like, gosh, I can't do this. I don't know what I'm supposed to be saying or what I'm supposed to be doing here. God's going to give that to you. So thinking about that, Jesus spent this time in Samaria. Philip is willing to go to Samaria. I want you to think about that interaction with the woman at the well, how the disciples, when they saw Jesus interacting with this woman, they were probably just like flabbergasted. They were just floored. They couldn't even wrap their minds around it. One, we're in Samaria. They're probably thinking, what are we doing here? Why did we take this road? Why didn't we go the long way around? It's probably what the disciples are thinking. Two, why is he interacting with this woman? Jewish men are not supposed to interact with women, much less Samaritan women. What is he doing? But Christ had this journey in mind, and this was very intentional because the gospel breaks down barriers. The gospel breaks down dividing walls between us, and particularly in this passage, he's breaking down this dividing wall between the Jews and the Samaritans, and he's making them one in his church. And as I was processing this week and thinking about these different stories, the question that comes to my mind is, what is a modern-day Samaria for me? What is a modern-day Samaria for you? Is there a place that you don't feel comfortable? Is there a place that you kind of don't really want to go? Are there people that you maybe don't relate to and can't understand and like, gosh, I don't know how I could I bring hope in that situation? They do things so differently that their way of life just doesn't make sense to me. I can't relate to them. Is there anybody that comes to mind in a modern-day picture of Samaria? And as you think about that, that may be a place that God is stirring and that God is challenging you and saying, I want you to go. Like, I know you don't feel comfortable there, and that's actually a good thing because you're going to know that I'm with you and that I'm going to help you and that you're not alone in this. And as I think about that, I want to encourage you guys, there's no lack of people who need to hear about Jesus. There are those in the church who still need Jesus. There are those outside of the church that still need Jesus. There are young people that need Jesus. There are old people that need Jesus. There are people who speak English who need Jesus. There are people who don't speak English who need Jesus. There are people that we're comfortable around who still need Jesus, and there are people who we normally wouldn't associate with or don't associate with who still need Jesus. And my prayer is that you would look on your life and on your routines with a fresh perspective, with fresh eyes, and listen to people around you and listen to the Lord with fresh ears and say, God, I'm yours. How do you want to use me today? Where do you want me to go today? And the answer might surprise you, and it might surprise those around you, right? The disciples were pretty surprised by where Jesus was taking them. But do it, church family, and find great comfort that in going with God, he's going to be with you. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. He's going to be with you wherever you go. Let's look at the next question. When we go to this place that God is calling us, who are we going to find when we get there? Let's go back to the text. Look at verse number 9, chapter 8. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. So you have Peter and John up in Jerusalem. They hear about this buzz, the mass amount of people that are coming to faith in Christ in Samaria. And so they say, we got to see what's going on here. They send Peter and John to go see what's going on. So they came down and they prayed for them that these people from Samaria might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter and John are also Jewish. And for them to go to Samaria, it's going to be like, you're where? You're in, the connection didn't come through right. Tell me again, Philip, where are you at? You're in Samaria? All right, I guess we'll come and see what's going on. And people are believing and receiving Christ there? Okay, we'll come and check it out. So Peter and John go, and the Spirit had not yet fallen on them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17 says, Peter and John are there. They laid their hands on them, and the people received the Holy Spirit. And now when Simon, the magician, saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Those are strong words. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter and John then go back up to Jerusalem, and they preach as they go. So what's going on in this section? Well, let's go back to our question. God's called us to go somewhere. This is where we're supposed to go. Who are we going to find when we get there? And there's two different types of hearts that we're going to find when we get to the place that God's called us. We're going to find receptive hearts. We're going to find hearts of people that are soft, hearts of people that have rich soil, that are ready for the gospel to be planted to grow and bear fruit. Amen. Those are the people that are going to be there when you get there. But that's not the only people that are going to be there when you get there. There are going to be people that are deceived. There are going to be people that are deceptive and deceiving others. So there's going to be receptive hearts, and there's going to be deceptive hearts. A deceptive heart tells other people how great they themselves are. A deceptive heart says, look at me. I want your attention right here. That's what a deceptive heart does. That's what Simon does. He's telling people, I'm great. And he's putting on this show saying, I'm great. That's what a deceptive heart does. A receptive heart recognizes that God is great. A receptive heart worships him alone, not the messenger, not the person that brought the message, but the God, the message itself, and worships him. Another thing about a deceptive heart that stands out to me is that it pulls the wool over other people's eyes. A deceptive heart wants to put on a show. A deceptive heart is fake. It wants the outside to have one appearance when the inside has a completely different appearance. And Simon knew, I believe that Simon knew in his heart of hearts that his magic was not genuine. You know, he's amazing people. He's been doing these tricks in Samaria for a long time. And people have been believing him and actually thinking, yeah, this guy is something great. And one of two things was going on here. Either he was doing cheap parlor tricks at best, or it was satanic at its worst. But either way, it was not the truth, and it was not life-giving. And we know that because as soon as Simon, being deceived and having a deceptive heart, as soon as he hears the truth, as soon as he's confronted with who Christ is, he believes. And so there's hope here. This is of great encouragement for us. Something else that stands out to me about a receptive heart, a heart that's ready for receiving Christ, is that it's not out for personal gain. A deceptive heart wants personal gain. A deceptive heart is really concerned about the cares of this world and concerned about what this world says is important. But a receptive heart is one that says, I want the kingdom to grow. It recognizes that the cares of this world don't line up with what God has said is important. And the receptive heart is going to live a life counterculture to what they see going on around them. And so there's great encouragement here about what we're going to find when we go to this place that God has called us. I think about what we should say when we get there. When we get to this place that God has called us, if I look at this passage, I could get a little bit discouraged. I could say, well, Philip went to Samaria, yeah, but he was able to perform miracles. He was able to heal people. He was able to cast demons out of people. I can't do that, so I'm supposed to go to this place that you're telling me I should go or that God's calling me to go, but then what am I going to say when I get there? I can't do those same things that Philip is doing. And here's a verse that I want to encourage you with. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and this is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. So this is Paul, who was at first ravaging the church, comes to know Christ, and then is one of the greatest proponents, the greatest treasures of the church and of Christ. He says this to the church at Corinth. He said, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you with the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That sounds more like me. That sounds like me. I don't go performing miracles and casting out demons. I come in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Maybe you feel the same way. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power of God, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so I want to encourage you that as you go to this place that God is calling you to go and to minister, you don't have to go with a perfect presentation. You don't have to go with these amazing words and these amazing high and grandiose stories. You can just go in the simplicity of Jesus Christ changed my life. This is how my life looked before, and it was broken, and this is where Christ stepped in, and this is what the circumstances surrounding that was, and this is what my life looks like now. And yeah, I still have hardship, and I still have trial, but I also have hope. I have hope in the midst of those hardships and those trials because Christ is with me now, and you can have that too. It's not this perfect presentation that's going to wow people. It's really simple, and I love how Paul reminds the church at Corinth that. He said, I didn't come to you with this lofty speech and with all this wisdom. I actually came to you knowing nothing except Jesus and him crucified. And I was weak, and I was fearful, and I was trembling and my speech and my message were not that coherent. And maybe when you go and share Christ with people, you feel like you stumble over your words and you feel like, gosh, I don't know what I should say and what should this look like? But you're faithful and you're sharing Christ and you're giving away hope, and God's going to use that. And that's what Paul is saying here. I was demonstrating the Spirit and power so that your faith isn't going to rest on the mighty things that I say or the great stories that I come and tell. It's going to rest on the greatest story of who Jesus is and what he's done for us and that there's new life in him. So that's of encouragement to you. When we go there, this is what we should say, and this is who we're going to interact with. There's going to be people that resist. There's going to be people that are deceived, but there's also going to be people that are receptive. And that just encourages me, because a lot of times when I go to share my faith with somebody or when I want to witness and say, this is who Christ is, I can start to play these mind games with myself, and I can start to think like, gosh, they're not going to believe this. You know, they don't want to hear this. They're just going to shut me down, and I'm not going to know what to say. But when I look at this passage and I see how God called Philip to go to this place and how he's calling us to go to these places, he's going to be preparing the hearts of the people that are there. We're not going in blind. It's not a cold call, if you will. We're going into a place where God has already used situations and used circumstances to soften people's hearts and prepare them for you to come in and for you to speak life and for you to give hope and for you to say, this is what Christ did in my life, and Jesus is there, and he's ready to meet you as well. So I want you to take courage at that. And another big takeaway from this story is that there's a lot of unity in this passage. I see a lot of unity within the church, and I think that's so important. Think about Peter and John. Peter and John are apostles. They're disciples. They walked with Christ. They're Jewish. Philip, also part of this church in Jerusalem, Jewish, but goes to this place where nobody really wants to go, where you're not technically supposed to go. It's just not, it's not looked upon well. They go to Samaria, and Philip goes first, and they start to see these mass number of people come to Christ. And so what happens? Peter and John hear about it. They received the word, and then they came as well. They followed where God was calling, even though it was a place that they probably didn't want to go or didn't feel that comfortable going, but they went. And they laid their hands on people. They said, okay, this is obvious that God is at work here. We don't want to hinder what God is doing or go against what God is doing. And even though this maybe doesn't make a lot of sense to us, we're gonna follow the Lord in this. They lay their hands on people. The Spirit is poured out. And what happens is then they go back to Jerusalem. And as they're going back, they're sharing Christ. And that gives me such encouragement that there's a unity here amongst the church, that there's a unity that, yes, God is at work and he is showing himself to all tribes, all tongues, all people groups, including the Samaritans. And it says it right here in verse 25, that they're preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans as they're on their way back to Jerusalem. So just seeing that unity in the church is something that I want us to walk away from as well, that there are strength in numbers, that if you're at a place where, gosh, God has called you to go and minister here and you're seeing fruit, let other people in on that. Ask other people to pray. Ask other people to come with you. Because when we go together with the gospel, then they're going to be able to see even more evidence of who Christ is, because they're going to see our love for one another. They're going to see, gosh, these people both claim Christ, and the way that they care for one another and genuinely are involved in one another's lives, like, wow, I want that. And so there are strength in numbers, and there is this unity principle that is so important from this passage. So take others with you as you go to this place that God has called you. The other thing that I wanted to mention is expectations. When I think about any conflict in our lives, be it a marriage conflict or a friend conflict or a conflict at church, the problem is expectations. I have this expectation of this situation, and you have this expectation of this situation, and they don't line up. And when we have different expectations, we start to rub one another, and there's friction, and there's conflict, and it gets hard. And as we talk about what this looks like to go out and to go to this place that God's calling us, if we go at it with this expectation that it's going to be easy all the time, and that there's always going to be fruit born as a result of it, and that we're never going to face any persecution or opposition, we're going to be sorely disappointed, right? Our expectation is this is the reality, and that we're going to be like, gosh, I don't know if I want to do this anymore. But if we go into that situation saying, I expect that people are going to hate me. Jesus was called the devil and he was hated. How much more are they going to hate us who claim Christ? Right? So if we go into it with the expectation of, gosh, people are not everybody is going to be a receptive heart. There are going to be some deceptive hearts out there, and I'm going to face opposition, and that's what you face, then you're going to go into that situation saying, okay, yeah, that's kind of what I expected to happen, and you go into it prepared. And I love how Jesus prayed for us and for his disciples in John 17. He asked not that they're taken out of the world, not that they're taken out of this situation where they're facing opposition and persecution, but he prayed that they'd be strengthened and that they'd be kept safe from the evil one. And so when we go into these situations and we're going to this place that God's calling us and we're interacting with these different types of people, different hearts, receptive hearts and deceptive hearts, we need to know that, yeah, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be people that are against what we say and that hate us for what we believe. But that doesn't mean that we don't love them and that we don't continue to persevere and to offer the hope of Christ wherever we go. And here's another thing that I think about. When I think about hearts that are receptive, just as Jesus had gone to Samaria and laid this foundation of his church to grow and to spread, he's going before us, and he's preparing those hearts. Remember how I said that? Like, we're not going into a place cold calling. Jesus is at work. God is at work in the lives of all these people around us that we can't even imagine. And I just want you to think of somebody in your life right now that needs Christ. It could be somebody in your family. It could be somebody in your workplace. It could be somebody in this community. It could be a neighbor. It doesn't matter. Just think of somebody, picture somebody who doesn't know Christ, who needs the hope of Jesus. Do you have that person in your mind? You can probably think of interactions that you've had with them. That name is just, it's readily available to you. I want you to think for a minute, all of the events in their lives, all of the conversations that have been had before you knew that person, or that have happened outside of you, that maybe you don't know about, all of the wrestles in their mind, all of the struggles that they have internally that you don't know about, and how God may be preparing that very person for a time when you get the privilege to say, this is who Christ is. And there's hope in the midst of what you're going through. And for you to be able to be a vessel, to be a conduit like Philip was for the Samaritans, to be able to minister Christ and to see new life come in. To see Christ step in and change the heart, because we're not responsible for heart change. When we go about this idea of mission, of living intentionally, we're not responsible for people's hearts. That's God's work. That's God's business. He's gonna change somebody's heart. He's gonna transform somebody from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. He's gonna do that. But what he wants us to do is he wants us to be bold. He wants us to proclaim. We're the conduit by which that message goes out. And so it's not us that's getting the credit. He gets all the credit. We're simply the vessel by which that happens. And to be able to see that happen and to see somebody's heart change and somebody's life change, it's miraculous. And somebody did that for you at some point, right? Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it was a friend. Think about that person for a moment. Allow that person to come to your mind. Somebody did that for you where God wanted to advance the gospel in that person and wanted to advance the gospel in you, and he burdened that person to be able to come to you and say, this is who Jesus is. This is what living for Christ looks like. And that person was faithful and bold and did that, and maybe they didn't do it perfectly, but you still believed. That's a beautiful thing, and for us to be able to participate in that is also a beautiful thing. And I think about just how that happens, how that spills over, how God wants to advance the gospel in us, but he wants to advance the gospel through us. As I think about this passage and the two different types of people that Philip interacts with when he gets to the place that God's calling him, I think about Matthew chapter 7. And I want to read this for you. In verse 14 of Matthew chapter 7, it says, "For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." And I share this passage with you again to help set up a healthy expectation. The scripture is clear, you know, the gate is narrow, the way is wide that leads to destruction. But that's God's business. God is the one who's going to change hearts and is going to ultimately put somebody in the place where they can walk through that narrow gate. He's the one who changes the hearts, but he wants us to be faithful and bold as we shepherd people towards him. And then also to be aware that there are going to be people that are against us, that maybe come in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they want our destruction. Outwardly, they may be saying, yeah, we're for you, but inwardly want destruction. And so it's saying you'll recognize people by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Healthy trees are going to bear healthy fruit. Diseased trees are going to bear bad fruit. And so when you go into these places that God is calling you, recognize, yeah, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be people that are against us, but we're not going at it alone. God is going with us. Let's answer our third question. Third question is this. God's called us to go here. This is who we're going to interact with once we get there. What is the response when we go with the gospel? What's the response when we go with offering Christ and him crucified in simplicity, and we are interacting with people? Well, let's read this next section and see what happens. Verse 26, Philip is now moved on. He's left and he's traveling. And so this is what happens. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So, we get to the end of the chapter. Let's see what's going on here. Let's look at the response of what happens when we go with the gospel. A couple of things stand out to me about Philip that I want to challenge all of us with. One, he rose and he went. So God is saying, this is where the Spirit is saying to Philip. It says, "The Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' And he rose and went," verse 27. So is God calling you to go to one of these places? Will you rise and will you go there? And maybe you're thinking like, gosh, maybe you're just burdened right now and you're like, "I need to go right now." And you like want to stand up and run out of here. And that would be okay. I would encourage that. Usually when somebody leaves the sermon in the middle of the sermon, like that's not a good thing. But if you're leaving right now to go to the place that God's calling you, amen, go. We'll clap for you. We'll pray for you. Like, let's do it. So I love that. He goes right when God calls him to go. And then as he's going, God further points it out. Okay, so now you're going to the place that I want you to go. Here's the person that I want you to go talk to. Okay, now it's starting to get real, right? He's saying, here's a guy. He's sitting in his chariot. He's reading. I want you to go do it. So does Philip kind of like walk up to him, or does he run? He runs right straight to him. Like, this is not a Jonah story. This is not, "I'm going to go in the opposite direction that God is calling me to go." Like, I'm going to run to the person that God just identified me to go to. And he does. And again, he finds a heart that's receptive. God had been doing something in this man's life, and he had obviously been to Jerusalem. He had gone there to worship. There was something spiritual in his life. There was spiritual interest. There was a spiritual need. He had identified there's something going on, but he didn't understand yet. And God had appointed Philip to go and to be that messenger to say, this is who it is that you're reading about. This is Jesus. And he shares Christ with him from the scripture, from that scripture in Isaiah 53. And so that's so powerful. The other thing that stands out to me from Romans chapter 10, and I want to read this to you as well. It's Romans chapter 10, and it's kind of a long section. It's 9 through 15, but this is what the passage says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And as I look at this passage, this is so relevant to what we're talking about, because it's saying here in the middle of this passage, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. That was what was being wrestled with. That's why going to Samaria was so controversial, because there was this distinction between these two different types of people. And it's saying this passage is just breaking down those barriers, it's breaking down those walls, those dividers, and it's saying Jesus is the same Lord of all. He's Lord of all. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then there's this challenge about going and opening your mouth. And as I think about what Philip did, he went and he opened his mouth. Verse 35 says, he opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, what the guy was reading in Isaiah 53, he shares Christ with him. And not only does he share Christ with him, he obviously, as they're driving, he talks to him about being baptized. He says, this is who Christ is, and now that you're walking with Christ, you should be baptized. And this is how you get baptized. You get dunked under the water, and it symbolizes this. And that doesn't save you, but it represents new life in Christ. And this is what you should do if you believe. And then, lo and behold, they come to some water, and the eunuch says, okay, you told me that's the way it should work. Here's some water. Let's do it. And they get baptized. And so that's what we're going to do next week at Redemption, too, actually. Our baptism service is July 29th as well. We're going to be going down to the Big Thompson River, and we've got a handful of people as well that we've seen come to know Christ in a saving way and have decided, I want to make this confession, I want to make this proclamation that I'm Jesus, I'm going to make this before the world, and I'm just so looking forward to that. And that's what you guys are doing next week as well at Sealy Lake, going out into a public place, proclaiming Christ, talking about testimony of how he's transformed, and in obedience, getting baptized. And as Mark said, if that's you and you haven't gotten the opportunity to be baptized yet, talk to him today. Talk to one of the leadership here, because I know they would love to have you jump in and join that. And just that challenge that Philip opened his mouth and that God's calling us to open his mouth. You've probably heard the quote, preach the gospel always, and when necessary, open your mouth. Have you heard that before? It's an older quote. It's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, and the heart behind it is really good. The heart behind it is we should preach the gospel in what we do and how we serve people. Amen. I applaud that. But I don't like that it sets up this dichotomy, that it sets up this, you need to preach the gospel with your actions only, and then when necessary, you need to open your mouth. No, we need to open our mouths. So yes, we need to preach the gospel in our actions. Amen. We don't want to be hypocritical, but we always have to open our mouths. We always have to say, this is why I'm serving. This is why I'm doing the things that I'm doing. It's because Jesus has transformed me. And so that's what this passage in Romans is talking about. It says, how are these people going to call on Jesus and be saved if they've never believed in him? How are they going to believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how are they supposed to hear about him unless somebody is preaching and telling them about him? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent? And we're all sent ones. That's what this passage is telling us. That's what the Great Commission tells us. That's what the passage is telling us, is that God wants to advance the gospel in us, but he wants to advance the gospel through us, that he's commissioned us and sent us out. And so we're all part of that category. We're all sent ones. And Jesus says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as you're going and preaching and sharing Christ with people, it's a beautiful thing. And it's going to be hard. It's going to be an uphill battle at times. There are going to be hearts that are not receptive to what you're sharing. There are going to be people that hate you for what you believe. But that doesn't mean that God is not with us and still using even that interaction with somebody to bring them to faith. I just think about Saul and how in the chapter before, chapter 7, people are stoning Stephen. Stephen is the first martyr, and they're stoning Stephen to death. And Saul is standing there looking on, watching this man die, and he's approving of it. He says, this is good. And he is encouraging people to continue. and how God is even going to use that, how God is going to then transform that man's life, the hardest of hearts, and transform his life to then be a minister of hope and of truth. And that's what God can do in each of these situations of the people that you brought to mind. One of the other myths that I think is really important for us to dispel when we talk about going with the gospel and the response of people is at times we can believe that we have to earn the right to share the gospel with somebody, that you have to know somebody a certain amount of time to be able to call them to believe in Christ. And although I do believe and have seen in my own life the most fruit comes from having a relationship and loving people, I don't think we should wait to share Christ. I don't think there should be a delay in saying, this is who I am, this is what God has done in my life, and to call people to believe. And we see that in Acts chapter 8. You know, what happened was Philip went up and met this guy for the first time, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? He doesn't have a relationship with him. He didn't walk with him and disciple him for a number of years and then call him to believe. He met him on day one. He shared Christ with him on day one. He baptized him on day one, and then he never saw him again. And that may be an opportunity that God has for you. So don't believe the lie that, gosh, I have to earn, or I have to work my way up to sharing the gospel with somebody. Yeah, maybe that's going to be a way that he uses. I think relationship is huge, and I don't want to discount that because I've seen the most fruit through relationship in my life sharing the gospel. But I also want to encourage us. Maybe God has an opportunity for you today in the grocery store. Maybe God has an opportunity for you today on a street corner. Maybe God has an opportunity for you today that you're just not expecting, and that he's gonna open up for you. And I just think about the response of when we do what God is calling us to do, when we live this way, our response is joy and blessing and freedom. You know, think about Philip. Philip was going where he was called. He was walking with God. He was being taken up and transported to places that he didn't even know. And then he's like, okay, like, I guess I'll preach the gospel here too. I don't know how I got here, but I'm just going to keep going. And for him to walk with the Lord, there's joy, there's blessing, and there's freedom in that. And the response of the people that are there in receiving Christ, their response is new life. And so this is win-win. This is why the gospel says, this is why scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring the good news, because it's a blessing for the people that are bringing the news, and it's a blessing for the people that are receiving the good news. And one of the last encouragements that I want to share with you is from Acts chapter 1, earlier in this book. And what's happening here is it's talking about how the Holy Spirit is going to come. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so look at the three places that are listed in Acts chapter 1:8. Let's look at the map one more time too. It says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. So that's where they're at right then when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples. They're in Jerusalem. And so it says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. You're going to be my witnesses in Judea. So there's like this picture of concentric circles. Here's Jerusalem, where it's all starting. The next row out is Judea. Think about like you throw a rock into the water and you see the ripples start to like cascade out. So here's Jerusalem in the middle. Here's Judea. It's going to go even to Samaria, believe it or not. That's what Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so you get this picture of this ripple effect of here's the early church. Yes, it's facing opposition. Yes, it's facing hardship, but yet it's growing, and God is with it, and he's blessing it. And it's going to go to the ends of the earth, and it's going to reconcile two different people groups that don't really get along. It's going to reconcile the Jews and those in Samaria, and it's going to break down these barriers, and it's going to go to the ends of the earth. And that's just a beautiful picture as we think about what this life on purpose, what this life on mission looks like, that when we go in the power of the gospel, there is going to be a response, that there is something that's actually happening and taking place here. And so in both of our passages today, we saw baptism. You know, we saw in the town of Samaria, the mass number of people, men and women, even Simon this magician, believes and gets baptized. We see this Ethiopian eunuch, he believes and gets baptized. And so Mark's going to teach on that a little bit more. I'm not going to go into detail on that. He's going to teach on that next week. But if you've yet to be baptized, come and talk with Mark. Come and talk with one of the leaders here. Would love to have you join in that celebration next week. As we started this morning, we started talking about Philip and this and this this story idea and how we are all captivated by stories. And as we read these two stories, they're pretty captivating, right? You know, you see him interacting with this magician, and you see him calling him to faith, and you see him using this strong language with him, saying, "You thought you could purchase the power of God with money? Like, you fool! You need to repent. You need to turn." Like, these are strong stories. And as I look at this model, and as I look at how Philip went out in strength and in boldness, it didn't come from within himself. It didn't come because he was strong and because he was, quote-unquote, the right guy for the job. It came because he was yielded to the Spirit of God. And that's something that's open to all of us. And I just love how this message that he was bringing is not his own message. It's not pointing to himself. It's pointing all eyes to Christ. And it was a message that was true and resonated with the Samaritans. It's a message that was true and resonated with this individual, this Ethiopian eunuch. And Jesus is your hope individually, but he's also the hope of the world. And so as we treasure Christ individually, then that's going to empower us and give us the power that was talked about here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to then go out to all the ends of the earth with the gospel. And I just love that when you look at these three questions, where should we go? Who's going to be there? What's going to happen when we get there? We start to see that God's purpose is really to advance the gospel. We see that played out here, and we see that played out here as well, that God's purpose is to advance the gospel in each one of us and to do that through us. And as we go, we're going to continually be filled with the Spirit. We're going to be able to overcome gospel barriers. We're going to take risks for the sake of the gospel in boldness. And it is really a beautiful picture. So I hope these questions have helped us answer that and have challenged us. And as we started out this morning, we talked about the power of storytelling and how this is really one book that tells one story about a redemptive God. And yes, it has 66 different books in it. And yes, there's more than 40 different authors that have written. And yes, it's written over the course of 1,500 years, but it's one book that tells one story about who Christ is and the redemptive God that we serve. And so it's a story that's captivated us, and it's the greatest story that has ever told. It's the most satisfying and truth-saturated story that's ever been told, and we're wired for it. And we're also wired to have a need that can't be satisfied apart from Christ, and that's the people that you're going to go and spend time with, that you're going to interact with, that there's a need in each one of us that can't be met apart from a relationship with God. And so what I'd like to do this morning as we close is I want to share with you again the greatest story that has ever or will ever be told. And it might be a story that you're really familiar with. You may have heard this since you were growing up and since you were very young. It may be something that you study regularly. But I just want it to never grow cold. I want us to never grow callous or tired or familiar with this story, because it is the hope of the world, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as you saw, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53. He's sitting in this chariot. He's reading Isaiah 53 when Philip finds him. And I'd like to close this morning reading that same passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. So will you guys stand with me in respect of God's word? Let's read this passage in Isaiah 53. Can I grab an NAS there? I'd like to read it out of that. Thank you, brother. Are we going to close in worship? Isaiah 53, verse 2 says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Father God, thank you so much for this amazing truth that is relevant for us today individually, that is relevant when each of these stories was penned, that is relevant, God, to the end of time, and is open, Lord, an open invitation to all that would believe in Jesus. Thank you for, God, the truths of this passage. And as we look at Philip's life, we may be tempted to think, gosh, we want to be like Philip. We want to go about in this boldness and strength. And I pray that you would remind us that the boldness and strength that came, that we see in these passages, comes from you, God. And that we would draw all of our strength, all of our hope in the midst of trial and hardship, in the midst of joy and gladness, God, that we would draw all of our strength from you. God, would you please identify for us the places that you want us to go? Would you give us the fresh eyes to see, the fresh ears to hear the people around us? Where is it that you want us to go, Lord? We know that there's going to be opposition at times. We know that there's going to be hardship at times. But we also know, God, above all else, that you are with us and that you will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you for allowing us to see in our own lives the response of what happens when somebody goes with the gospel, of having peace, of having hope, of having new life in you. And I pray, God, for each and every one of us that we'd be able to see that happen in the lives of those around us that you're calling us to. So we trust you, God. We love you. And we pray all these things in Christ's perfect name. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.